Well, good morning again. So good to be with you this morning. This lesson that I'm about to present now was originally planned for the last sermon of the year in 2024, since that was our year of studying the prophets, but Philip had some other plans, and so he said, Les, can you just hold that sermon? So I've been holding it for a month now, so I'm glad to be here, and as always, feel very honored to be asked to bring a lesson from the Word of God. And Isaiah is one of my favorite prophet of the prophets, and really enjoy the wording. I love Isaiah so much. We named our firstborn son Tristan Isaiah Wicker. So there you have it. I'd like to focus on, incidentally, I'm going to have all the scriptures, I think, all of the scriptures that I'm going to be using are going to be on the screen. So obviously you can open your Bibles if you want to, but they'll be on the screen as well. And I would like to focus this morning on chapter 44 and 45, or the latter part of 45, this morning, because there's an extraordinary thing that if you didn't know what you were reading, you could read through those couple of chapters and really not understand the import and the significance of what's being said there. And I didn't always know about this. Many of you probably already do. But it's a really, really amazing thing that is happening here in chapter 44 and 45 and really into 46. So in these chapters, God is contrasting himself. As we learn through the prophets, if I was to ask you, don't answer out loud, but if I was to ask you, what was the reoccurring issue that God had with Judah, in this particular case, Isaiah is prophesying to Judah. What is the reoccurring issue that he has over and over and over with Israel generally? And that would be idolatry. Idolatry is the thing, and there's other things related to it. Immorality was related to it. But even much of that came from the idolatrous worship. So, in Isaiah 44 and 45, God is contrasting himself with the foolishness of idolatry. And in chapter 44, he makes this illustration, which many of you will be familiar with, where he says there's a craftsman that cuts down a tree, and with part of the tree he warms himself, makes a fire and warms himself. With part of the tree he cooks a meal with, and with the last part of it he makes an idol and bows down to it. And this is where I just love the no-nonsense wording of Isaiah when he makes such phrases as, shall I fall down before a block of wood? That's great. And it just shows the absurdity of human thinking as compared to the impeccable rightness of God. And so among the things that God shows himself superior to as to the idols is God knows the future. And he sometimes in very, very specific terms tells the future. And that's what this lesson is about today. God is telling the future in an extremely specific way in Isaiah 44 and 45. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. In this case, if you don't know about this, God names a future king who is yet unborn, who will be the one to bring the captives back from Babylon to rebuild the temple and eventually establish their national life as Israel in Jerusalem. That king's name is Cyrus. And Cyrus is named in Isaiah about 150 years before Cyrus actually performs this, well before Cyrus is even born. So that's what we're going to be looking at, the internal evidence for this miraculous prophetic utterance from Isaiah. And also we're going to be looking at the archaeological evidence, which there's a lot that confirms and affirms these basic events taking place. And then at the end of that, we're going to look at a little bit of what God wanted Cyrus to know. This king, this great king, what would God want Cyrus to know? And by inference, what does God want leaders of the world any time between then and now to know? And that's what this is about. So God calls Cyrus his shepherd to bring the captives back to Jerusalem, back to their homeland, and rebuild their national life. And so we want to take a few minutes here to review some of the testimony and talk about what God wanted him to know about himself. So first of all, the entire span of time, the kind of bookends of Isaiah, or the time limitations of Isaiah, are easily discerned. Isaiah prophesies in the reign of four of Judah's kings, and those kings go from Uzziah in 740 to Hezekiah in 695. So, and the last historical event that is recorded in Isaiah is the death of Sennacherib in 681. So 740 to 681, and of course, remember that time is kind of going backwards in the BC period. So it's like 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. And then you start at Christ's birth, and then you start going 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. So here we are in 2025. The reason I make mention of that, most all adults know this is what, but I was confused as a child by this phenomenon, I don't know how long, and no adult volunteered to tell me how this worked. So whenever I have a chance, I tell people how this works. It makes everything much easier and less complicated. So at any rate, Isaiah has already predicted in his book the fall of Judah and to Babylon. And in this section, he predicts the fall of Babylon to Cyrus of Persia, whom he names about 150 years before the time of this takeover, which is documented in Daniel 5. So let me see if okay, there we go. I can see now that that lettering is very, very small. I should have done better on that. Let me turn around actually and read it, because I can't hardly read it back there. But this would be very familiar territory to everyone here. It says, this is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Of course, he is saying this is the famous handwriting on the wall where Belshazzar is having a big party. here. Dad is gone, by the way. We'll talk about that shortly. And so Belshazzar is having a big festival, big party here, and he's taken the treasures out of the treasury of the Israelites and is using them to serve with and to drink from and all of this. So the gold. So this is what this, so here is the point in which this very night Belshazzar is killed and Cyrus and Darius, or Darius, some people pronounce it, I'll say Darius, comes in and takes over Babylon. So this very night, Belshazzar, the son of the king, really, is deposed, and Cyrus and the Persians come in and take rule and authority over the government of Babylon. So this is very familiar territory. Now let's go a little bit farther. So we talked about, we mentioned both Cyrus and Darius. And you'll see those too. That's also very salt. So, but I think I can read it. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So they were really sort of like king and vice king, if you will. So they were ruling essentially at the same time, but Cyrus was the king, and Darius was kind of the, you know, officer, captain, officer, king. And so they took over the city in 539. This is close to 150 years from the time of Isaiah's writing. But yet, God calls Cyrus by name in the scriptures. And again, this section of Isaiah from 44 to 46, God is distinguishing himself by his intimate knowledge of the future. God knows what is going to happen in the future. So another scripture, that one's easier. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. By the way, this is utterances that are intended for Cyrus when he's born and grows up and becomes king. So these are words that, these are part of what I want you to know, that God wants Cyrus to know about God. And that is, there's no other gods besides me. All the idols are just made by human beings. Verse 7 there, and who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient peoples. And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Now he's referring to the idols who have mouths, but they can't talk. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have eyes, but they can't see. And God is making a contrast with himself and saying, why don't you let your idols prophesy the future when they can't even talk? So that's the point is being made here. So God is making this challenge, basically, to the idols. Let's pick up here at where God is just sort of matter-of-fact manner drops this name of a future king who will be an instrument in his hand to bring forth the captives of Babylon. Let's see. Or it may be that this is one other that I had in reference to things that God wants Cyrus to know, and all of us for that matter. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. This is God speaking. Idolatry is foolishness. Those who make an image, all of them are useless. This is also in Isaiah 44, as we mentioned. And their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Like, in other words, the idols aren't even ashamed that they don't know the future, because they're not conscious. They're not living. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Who would do that? Well, unfortunately, that's still being done. We haven't completely left this. Remember the former things. Incidentally, these are phrases that you'll see here where God is saying to us and to his audience of that time, I know the future. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are yet, not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. This is what God is saying to us. I know what is going to happen. I know the beginning to the end. He doesn't have to guess about these things. God already knows it. So here's the, let's see. This is the part that has sorry. We'll get to in a moment. I haven't actually seen these slides for 2 months, so because Ken's had them and waiting over there, so it may take me a moment to figure out where I'm at. So, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who has formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backwards and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servants and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her wastelands. Now, in order to appreciate what's being said here, you have to realize that for nearly 50 years, the Israelites have been captives of Babylon and have basically reestablished a life there. They were planting, they were reaping. Many of them were doing well. Of course, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, they were there. And they were doing pretty good. So it seems like a very long distance and a very remote chance of Israel ever becoming a state again or a nation again in Jerusalem, because nearly all of them are captives in Babylon. So you have to appreciate what's being said here when the thing hasn't happened yet and has the remotest of possibilities of ever happening. But God is saying to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, you shall be built. So now here we see the entrance of Cyrus in Isaiah 44, 24 to 28. And I'm going to make a note briefly too about this interesting couple of phrases here in verse 27. He says, who says, and this is God, that God is the pronoun of the who there, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Now, there's a lot there, but let me make a note about this business about drying up your rivers. This is apparently a reference to how Cyrus, and this is read any secular history book on ancient history that is thorough, fairly thorough, and you're going to find out about how Cyrus and his armies came in to take over Babylon. And what they did was they diverted the river Euphrates so that they walked in not through the gates, but through the riverbed. So I think this is very remarkable that God says, I'm going to dry up this river, Euphrates. And Cyrus comes in through the river. So again, this seems to me to be very particular and very prophetic of the way that Cyrus's army came in through the river. And this, here we continue. Thus says the Lord to his anointed. Notice that he's calling Cyrus his anointed long before he's born. To Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him, to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. Again, we see this Cyrus. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel, for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. Isn't that interesting? God is naming Cyrus. I have called you by name, even though you have not known me. You have not known this was a Persian. He's not known the people of Israel. He has not known the God of Israel, but God is revealing himself to him and saying, you're going to do my pleasure. You're going to be a shepherd to me. And that's exactly what happens. I am the Lord, and there is no other. This is part of what God wants Cyrus to know about himself. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to the setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Can you get any plainer than that? There's no way to say it any more exacting or particular than that. And again, all of this is related to the idols that were so pervasive in the ancient world, in the Gentile world. Nearly every city had its own idols. It's kind of like Hinduism today. Hindus have millions of idol gods. And it was the same way then. Nothing ever changes very much. Now, let me get to this section right here. Wouldn't it be nice, you know, if we had some later confirmation, like a letter that Cyrus maybe wrote himself, or a copy of it, that matches God's prediction in detail of a king named Cyrus who would command and provide for the rebuilding of the temple, and would that he himself would learn that the God of Israel is the living God. Wouldn't that be nice if we had that? Yes. Well, we do have that. And here it is. It's in Ezra 1. Now, here's where, like, it's, again, this is talking to the children in a way, and the parents of children. It's helpful for your children to know that the Bible is not like a novel that you can read from one end to the other and everything be in a chronological order, because Ezra, of course, in our Bible comes way before Isaiah. So we're going, it seems like we're going backward, but actually we're going forward because Ezra is way after Isaiah. So just that chronology is important to understand in this. But let's read this together here. Now in the year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem, and whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with the silver and gold and goods and livestock, besides the freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Isn't that something? So here we have the letter copied, which is from Cyrus, that it was prophetically announced 150 years earlier that this is what was going to happen. And here it is. But there's more still. I had more. Well, that's even smaller. Here. So then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all those spirits of God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with the precious things besides all that was willingly offered. King Cyrus also brought out of the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath and the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. That's a lot. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. So not only do we have this, the declaration of Cyrus, but we also have information about all the treasures that were taken by Nebuchadnezzar that are now given back to Israel, and it has the fellow's name there, and he's going to take those back to be a part of the temple that is being commanded to be rebuilt. This is amazing stuff here. Let me see what's next here. Okay. Now, in another place, if that wasn't enough, in another place, there was some fellows that began to question this authority. After the temple was in progress, there were adversaries of Judah who wrote to Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes, which were accusing Judah of rebelling against the king and not paying taxes. And when the temple would be finished, they questioned whether Israel was going to continue to be loyal to the king and or continue to pay taxes. So they're asking, the enemies of Israel are asking, what authority has been given to Judah to rebuild? And we have that letter too. We have that letter from Cyrus that gives this authority, and that is in chapter 5, and here it is here. Now, therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build his house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter. Then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives, which the treasures were stored in Babylon and at Ecmetha, in the palace that was in the province of Media. A scroll was found, and in it a record was written thus: in the first year of King Cyrus, King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid. Its height 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, with three rows of heavy stone and one row of new timber. Let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. Isn't that something? Cyrus is paying for this rebuilding of the temple, just as Isaiah prophesied 150 years earlier. Also, let the gold and silver, here it is, we just read this, also let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple, which is in Jerusalem, and brought to Babylon, be restored and taken back to the temple, which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. So there it is again. I'm going to turn around. That was small. Then Tatina, governor of the region beyond the river, Shethar, Bosnia, and their companions diligently did according to what the king Darius had sent. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius. Again, there you see those two names together, Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. So here we see in this chapter, chapter 6, the completion of this. So this is it's a long timeline that's compressed for us, you see. We're reading sort of this compressed summary of all of these events that are taking place. So this scroll, though, that they found was in a different place, was in an archive in a palace, but it confirms the same thing that Isaiah prophesied 150 years ago regarding naming Cyrus as the Persian king who would bring back the captives and rebuild the temple. So let me see how much more I've got of this. Let's see. Okay. Now, there is more, but basic things are also mentioned in 2 Chronicles 36, 23, if you want to go back and look at that. So this is in other places, also in Jeremiah. But now I want to move into the hard evidence, the archaeological evidence, and it's amazing what has been uncovered through archaeology regarding this ancient period. We're looking at, 2500, 2600 years ago. So, but there's been some very, very critical objects found that relate to this exact period of time. And this is the most famous of those. Does anybody know what this is? It's called the Cylinder of Cyrus, or the Cyrus Cylinder. So this is the most well-known. Incidentally, if any one of us, I didn't know about it, but and couldn't have gone anyway, right? In 2013, but in 2013, this very cylinder came from the British Museum and traveled to the Smithsonian Institute in Washington, D.C. So it was in this country in 2013. So some of you could have gone. I didn't know about it. But at any rate, it's a real thing. It's a real object that you can see, and you can see a photograph of it right here. So what significance does this have? Well, this cylinder of Cyrus confirms Cyrus's practice of liberating the people and also restoring their temples. So it wasn't only the Israelites that he was doing this for. It was actually other nations as well. But, the wording from Ezra 1 is nearly identical on this scroll. Some of the wording is on this cylinder. So we know that it's all the same thing. This is called the Edict of Cyrus, by the way, that's on this cylinder. And it's known famously as like one of the first writings of human rights and in tolerance and governing in a tolerant way. And many people say that Thomas Jefferson was aware of this, and some of the writing in our Constitution is related to this basic idea of human rights and tolerance, which was rare in that time. That's another thing that should be appreciated. This was not common. Most of the kings ruled with an iron fist, and so this was unusual for this time period. This is called the Edict of Cyrus. And it's amazing. When you start digging down into these periods of time, it's amazing how much has been discovered about it and how much knowledge is easily available to us. So another one of these things is that the Nabonidus cylinder, which is this. It's another cylinder that's kind of like Cyrus's cylinder, as you can see, but I believe it's a little bit bigger and has a lot of information on it. And part of this, Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon and was actually the physical father of Belshazzar. Now, in Daniel 5, I believe it's Daniel 5, where it says there that Nebuchadnezzar, this was during, Daniel's speech regarding the handwriting on the wall, where it says that Nebuchadnezzar, your father, but it actually, the words is ancestor. But Nabonidus was actually the physical father of Belshazzar. So this is one of the things you discover when you start digging in on this. So Belshazzar, so what's interesting about this cylinder, though, is that it tells about, it includes a prayer from Nabonidus for his son Belshazzar, and describes how he left all the responsibilities of his army and state to his son Belshazzar. And this is what we find in the book of Daniel. So this is confirmed. So it confirms the biblical account in Daniel of Belshazzar being supposedly in charge the night of the invasion of Cyrus and Darius. So isn't that something? But there's still more. Here's another object that has been discovered, and this is called the Nabonidus Chronicle. which records the final years of Nabonidus' reign and the fall of Babylon to Cyrus, and how Cyrus entered Babylon without a real battle, without a shot, we would say today. He entered Babylon and basically took it over without a battle. And this is repeated over and over in all of the historical literature that you find about this, that Cyrus diverted the river, as we mentioned before, Euphrates, during this big feast, festival party, and his troops cross over easily into Babylon and assume control during this big party that's going on. So this description, of course, we remember this again from Isaiah 44:27, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. This is one of those places in which we know what happened regarding that. And there's still more. Guess what that is? You don't have to answer out loud, but you could guess. That is Cyrus's tomb. Cyrus's tomb is still with us. It's in Iran, which is where Babylon was. And on Friday, you could look this up if you want to, this is nearly worshipped by the Iranians, and who are nearly all Muslims. But if you've ever seen pictures of the Muslim practice of once a year, thousands and thousands of Muslims will circle the Kaaba stone. Have you seen video of that? They do the same thing with this. So, because they see Cyrus as their, which is right enough. They see Cyrus as their, one of their great ones of the past. And they do the same thousands. You can look on YouTube. You can look this up. You'll see thousands and thousands of Iranians circling the tomb of Cyrus. It's still here. All of this history is so, I mean, this is like an open and shut case. If we were in a courtroom and we had to prove that this was all true, this is one of the most tightly locked up evidences that you could ever present regarding just the consistency of it between the Bible and archaeology. So there we have it. So that was 2,600 years ago. So that's a very old tomb, but it's still there. It has had some repairs through the years, but it is essentially the same as it was when it was built, like 2,600 years ago. Now, I want to finish up here with a little bit of God's message to Cyrus. And what did God want Cyrus to know? We've already looked at a little bit of that, and I want to finish up with that. And I think it's safe to assume, since considering that the letter here is written to Cyrus, that this portion of Scripture was surely read to him in his time. God would have made sure of it. And the text in Ezra certainly seems to indicate that he was aware of it. That said, what did God want Cyrus to know about God? Certainly, the biggest thing we've already looked at is that there is one God. There aren't all of these idols are nothing. The illustrations you see in Isaiah 44 are replete with that. So let's look at Isaiah 45 now. By the way, that's an inscription on the side of the tomb that indicates whose tomb it is. There's another picture of it. And I think I have a little map here. There's an old picture of the same. As you can see, that one's a little bit rounded off and a little bit more weather-worn. That one was probably, I believe, was from the late 1800s. And also, you see the little, I don't know why I'm pointing back there, but you see these columns that were around that. See those columns? So there was like a square of columns that went all the way around the tomb originally, and they are no longer there. But in this photograph from the 1800s, they were. Interesting. And here in Pisargadi, this lower place is where this is. So there you have it. You could go there, theoretically. I don't know if they'd let you in, but. So here's where I want to end our sermon this morning regarding, this should go fairly quickly. God is proving himself to Cyrus by revealing his own name to a Gentile king who has never known God. Something that an idol made of wood or metal or stone could not do. That's the point. Idols don't talk. They're not conscious. They're not living. God is. He's conscious. He's living. He knows the future and the past equally. God's personal message to this world leader is that I am the Lord God and there is no other, as we've read. There is no God besides me. And isn't that still the message today? That just in the most basic message of God in the Bible is there's only one. That's the message of the Bible. There's more to it than that, obviously. But world leaders, whether it's our president or presidents and kings or administrators, officials of other lands, this is what they need to know. They need to know that there's one God and it's the God of the Bible. There's a supreme leader and it's not you. That's what I would say. Some of them call themselves supreme leaders and they think that they are the supreme leader. Well, there's a supreme leader that's bigger. Just as the heavens are higher than God, than the earth, so is God above all the kings of the earth. Here's what Cyrus, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, this is the beginning of Isaiah 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I actually think I had this slide in there twice. I believe we read this one too. Let me move on to the ones. Okay, this is in verse 18 is where I wanted to start in Isaiah 45. So this is, again, part of God's personal message to Cyrus. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. So what is God saying to Cyrus? He's saying, you see all this creation? You see all the sun, moon, and stars? I'm the one that made those. And I didn't make the earth in vain. I made it to be inhabited. I have a purpose for it. That's what he's saying to Cyrus. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. You know, in this time in which right and wrong are so often disputed, God is the one who speaks righteousness. He says he declares things that are right. It's not this, you know, relative truth. It's not this individually derived truth. It's not subjective truth. What God says is right. God speaks things that are right. That's what he wants Cyrus to know. That what I tell you is right. You don't have to wonder about it. It's right. And here is another Well, this was actually just an illustration of how, like father, like son, how that God didn't speak things in secret but made them open. And Jesus was the same way. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. In secret have I said nothing." God is not whispering to us. God is not playing hide and seek with us. He has revealed himself openly to the world. And that's the point here. Let me see what else I have. I know we're about to the end here. So here's the verse 20. "Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together. You have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved idols and pray to a God that cannot save." Just imagine somebody carrying an idol on their back. "Oh, I'm going to carry this idol. I'm going to set it up on this pedestal, and then I'm going to pray to it." That's the picture here. Isn't that ridiculous? It's ridiculous. It's absurd. You carry your own God, and then you set it up yourself, and then pray to it and worship it? It's utter foolishness. And again, God just challenges the idols. You know, this says, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Let all the idols take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. He keeps coming. You see how many times he keeps making this one point. There is no other God besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue take an oath. Well, what does that remind you of, that last phrase there? Reminds you of some words applied to Jesus, doesn't it? And here it is in Philippians 2. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's where this ultimately comes to, isn't it? Showing that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, that Jesus, the third person of the Godhead, has all the attributes of God. And all of these phrases are applied to him. And I believe, okay. And incidentally, one more little quote that you see there in that passage from Isaiah, which talks about that from Titus 2, looking for a blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. See that? Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This seems to be a quote from Isaiah 45. So what the world needed then and what the world needs now is to know that God. The God that Isaiah prophesied through. The God who made the worlds for a purpose, the God who sent his son Jesus so that he would become our Redeemer and Savior. And that God is still alive and well, and he still is available to any one of us. He says to all the world, look to me and be saved. So that's our sermon this morning. The invitation is still available to be saved, and is the same gospel message is in effect today. So if there's anybody that is subject to that gospel, You can be a baptized believer even this day if you're willing to do that while together we stand and sing.